All right, so good morning. Okay, this side is awake over here. This little crew right here, thank you. Everybody else, I'm not sure about you yet. We'll work on it. Let me ask some of you the same question I ask the kids. What is the most valuable thing that you own? And it might not be the most valuable in the sense of monetarily valuable. It might not be worth really anything, but it might be sentimental value or something like that. Just throw it out there. What's the most valuable thing in your life that you have? Anybody? Children. All right. Dogs, I heard. What else? Come on. Excellent. There we go. Your Bible. All right. Good Sunday school answer. Thank you, Mario. We're in church. That's a good answer. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. What else? Anything else? I mean, I was thinking of some things, kind of like what Liz said, some things that belong to my grandmother, you know, things that we have. My grandparents were both painters, and so they were amateur painters. They weren't professionals or anything, but our family still has paintings that they did. That's really valuable. My other grandmother on the other side was a doll maker. We have dolls that she made, and they may not be worth that much money, but to us, to our family, it's hugely valuable, you know. Michelle has, I think, your great aunt's wedding ring, right, that she wears. I mean, stuff like that, you know, that's family treasures. And in a sense, that's kind of, like I said with the kids, what we're talking about. This month, we've been looking at Zacchaeus. We started last week looking at Zacchaeus and how Jesus came to Zacchaeus and called him. And that interaction with Jesus just transformed his whole priority of life. It transformed everything about him, and that he completely changes everything where he had been focused on wealth, been focused on you know, cheating people out of money, and he turns around, gives it all away because of this encounter with Jesus. And today we're kind of talking about a similar thing. We're going to talk about King Josiah and how he comes into contact with God's Word and how that radically transforms his life and how it radically transforms the life of Israel. And so we're going to look at that. And it's in the book of 2 Kings, so if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, I'm going to back up before we do that, though, before we read, and just talk about the context here of what's going on. What's going on here with Josiah? What's going on with the kingdom of Israel? If we remember, the story of the Israelites is that God led the Israelite people out of Egypt, led them to eventually the promised land, wandered through the desert. They're in the promised land. They're surrounded by, you know, all of these other kingdoms, all of these other people. They've pushed out some of them by war to claim this land that God has promised them. And they start looking around, and they start seeing that there's this people over here, and they have their God, and this little people over here, that they have their God. And so these people has their king, and this people has their king, and they go to God essentially and say, God, we need a king. You know, all these people around us have a king over their people. We need a king. And God says, you have a king. I'm your king. And they say, but no, God, come on. I mean, we want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in and have the, you know, Nike Air Jordans. That's what it was when I was growing up. So it might not be such a big deal now, but everybody had to have their Nike Air Jordans. And we had to have our, you know, Jabot pants or whatever it is now. I don't know. Bunch of different goofy stuff, right? They were like, no, we want to be like everybody else. We got to have our king. We need a person. You know, we need this king that we can follow and that can lead us. And God says, okay, fine. Have it your way. But don't say I didn't warn you, essentially. I'm paraphrasing a little, right? So God gives them a king, you know. And some kings were better than others. Some kings were good kings. We have King David and King Hezekiah, and some of them that they say, this was a good king. Then there were some not so good kings that did not help the Israelite people, did not help them follow God the way that God had intended. So that's where we're going to start today, in 2 Kings chapter 21, just to set the context of our text of Josiah. One of these kings was King Manasseh. King Manasseh. And so 2 Kings 21 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And if so, moms, if you want to name your daughters, that's probably a good... No, don't name your daughters. Just kidding. All right. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars of Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Here's one of those bad kings, right? One of those kings that, you know, is leading people not towards God, but is saying, you know, hey, look, you know, there's a lot of other, you know, gods and people around here. And this was pretty common. See, we hear other gods, and we get this idea of, wow, they're these competing gods in a sense, right? Like, my God's better than your God and whatever. That was not the case in the time of the Israelites exactly, because what basically they believed was that each place had a God who protected that place. So if you lived in Canaan and you needed water for your crops, you prayed to the God who was in charge of the water from heavens over Canaan. If you lived, you know, in this area over here, and you were really praying that, you know, your land would be fertile and would give forth, you know, crops, or that your women would be fertile and they would have many babies, then you would pray to the fertility god of that area, right? So they have all these different gods, little g, you know, all these different gods in all these different areas, that if you are in that area and you need that thing, you pray to the God of that area. Now, the Israelites come in and they say, no, there is one God, right? That's what the Israelite, the Shema, the kind of summary of their faith, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your strength, right? So this is what the Israelites are coming in. And so they come in and they see these. The culture around them is saying there's all these gods for all these different things, and they're saying, no, there's one God. Well, Manasseh and other kings are kind of hedging their bets. They're saying, okay, well, we serve Yahweh, God, God of the Israelites, but just in case, you know, we're going to hedge our bets a little bit, and maybe we'll put a little altar for Baal here, and maybe we'll put a little altar for Asherah here, or maybe we'll offer a couple of sacrifices to Molech here, just in case, because we want to make sure things go good for us. We want to make sure that things work out for us and that we are prosperous in the end. So see, in addition to that, it says after Manasseh, let me get there, jump down to 2 Kings 21:19. It says Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned only 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father has done. So two kings now we have that have, you know, come in succession, both of them, you know, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They are kings that are leading the people away from the worship of the one God, one true God, and mixing in worship to other gods and to other idols. So that kind of paints the picture of what's going on in Israel when Josiah becomes king, and that's what we're going to look at today in chapter 22. So that's where our scripture reading begins, 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, did you catch that? Especially younger people that may be in the room, and some of them that are next door. He was 8 when he began to reign as king. Jerry pointed out that'd be like the age of Adrian and Adriana. They're 8. So kind of to put that in context there. He was 8 when he was crowned king. You know, so for young people, you know, remember the verse from 1 Timothy that says, let no one look down on you because of your youth, but set an example for the elders in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let no one look down on you, because God chooses sometimes even those that we would overlook, people that we would not think about. So he chooses Josiah when he's 8 years old. And it says about Josiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked all the way of David, his father. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. This is probably one of the best descriptions of the king, of a good king, all throughout the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. There's all these bad kings. There's two of them, Hezekiah and Josiah. They says they did what was right. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he's painting that, telling that already up front, painting that picture of Josiah up front. Here is a guy who got it right. Here's a guy who is focused, who is putting the Lord first. It says, going on in verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons. Let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house, but no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they shall deal honestly. So what's he doing here? He's repairing the temple. He's saying, you know, now I've become the king, I've become the head of the people, you know, I'm going to repair the temple, I'm going to fix it up, I'm going to, you know, go in and where things are, you know, have not been taken care of, I'm going to begin to repair that. It says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. You know, here's the king, and we've set the context that things have gotten mixed up in the worship of Israel. In the temple, there's not only the place where you go to worship the one true God, there's all these other little temples and little idols and little things that are set up and have gotten mixed up. And so the book of the law is found. Probably the book of Deuteronomy, maybe, because that covers a lot of the law of the people of Israel. And they bring it into the king, and they read it, and the king hears it and says, whoa, we've really gotten this messed up. He tears his clothes as an act of grief and mourning, you know, mourning over the sin of his people, mourning over how far they have fallen. He tears his clothes. He probably, my hunch is that he weeps. Because he says he's found the family treasure for the first time. And he's seen it for the first time. And he's hearing it for the first time. And he's remembering the stories of the promises of God and the story of how God has called out his people. And it grieves him. It grieves him to the very core of who he is. And so this profound effect, what does he do here? He sends message to the prophetess who is in town and says, okay, I've read the book of the law. I'm grieving over this. What do I do with that? How do I respond to that? How do we as a people respond to the fact that we're finally hearing God's word? So he sends this message to the prophetess. And she comes and she says, essentially, I'm going to paraphrase it because it's a long scripture today. I'm going to paraphrase it. But basically she says, the decision's made. You know, the deal's already done. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be destroyed. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on his people. But the king's going to be spared. Don't worry, Josiah. King, you're going to be spared because you have walked in the way of the Lord. You have not turned to the right or the left. You are going to be gathered together with your fathers in peace. That's what it says. So how do you think Josiah responds to that? How do you think he responds? He says, well, you know, I got my ticket to ride. You know, sorry for you guys. You know, decision's made. It's done. You know, sucks to be you. Sorry. Right? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. Here, the prophecy has already been given. The decision is made. And Josiah starts out on this crusade to set right all the things that had been messed up, all the things that had been, all the laws that had been broken, knowing that it's a done deal. That this is a failure from the beginning because the decision's made. So he starts this lost cause effort, in a sense, because it's that important. Because he realizes, wow, it doesn't matter if the decision's made, we still have to follow God. We have to follow him. So what happens? He goes, in chapter 23, it says he gathers the people together at the beginning of chapter 23. He gathers the people together and he reads them the book of the law. He says, look, this is what we've been messing up on. We need to renew the covenant that we have with God. Let's renew the covenant together. And he does that with the people. And then he begins to go throughout the land. And he begins to tear down the high places, the places of idol worship. He begins to tear down the idols that are in the temple, you know, that are mixing up, you know, the true God, worship of the true God with all these other little gods. And he starts tearing that stuff down. He says, no. We've got to get rid of this. But he does more than that. He desecrates all the other altars. He burns human bones on them, which desecrate means they can't be used anymore. He even goes so far as to kill the priests that were, you know, leading in idol worship. Basically, I'm reminded when I hear this of a friend of mine who was going through the 12 steps in AA. And this guy, he was, you know, struggling, and he had kind of started again, stopped again, you know, relapsed back into it, started again, was going back and forth, was really not getting any sobriety. And somebody told him, you know, one of the slogans for AA is this. He says, half measures availed us nothing. Half measures availed us nothing. He said, we were willing to do whatever it takes to get clean. That's what they talk about at AA and NA and another 12 steps. I think that's what Josiah was doing here. Half measures avail us nothing. We are willing to do whatever it takes. So he's tearing down all of the idols. He's desecrating all of the places. It's kind of like a little bit like Mario's sermon a couple weeks ago, if you were here. He was talking about it. He said, you know, it's easy to get saved. It's easy to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's easy to enter into that relationship. What's hard is becoming a man or woman of God. Because that's two different things. It's easy to put our faith initially in Christ Jesus. What's hard is to go through that forming process where we are formed and shaped into the image of Christ, where God begins to take out the chisel and chiseling away all those rough edges and sanding away all those rough edges, putting us through the fire, burning out the impurities. That's hard. That's difficult. That hurts. So the question for Josiah was this: what are you willing to do in response to the call of God? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to give up? It's the question for us today. What are you willing to do to follow Jesus Christ? How bad do you want to be his disciple? What idols are you willing to get rid of in your life? Which ones still have a hold on you? I thought about something else this morning, and if it'll be all right, I'll just speak candidly to you for a couple minutes. A few weeks ago, I saw a video online, and this pastor was a pastor in Dallas, and he was talking about pastors when they come into a new church, that oftentimes the people come to him and say, all right, pastor, we're glad you're here. We're excited. What's next? What are we doing? What's the new thing? How are we going to, you know, shake things up here and do things different and do this new ministry? And Matt Chandler basically said to them, he's like, you know, what you need as a people is not a new vision. What you need is not some new outreach. What you need is not some new program, some new Bible study, some new whatever. He said, what you need is to be obedient to what you've already heard and what you already know. That's what you need as a people. So don't start asking me questions about what new things are we going to add. No. He says, how are we going to be obedient to what we know? How are we going to be obedient? And this hit me pretty hard this week, last week, because I've been thinking about it. Because I've been thinking of all these, you know, what kind of outreach ideas can we have and what can we be doing different? Are we doing this right? And it felt like God was just saying to me over the past few weeks, Stephen, are you being obedient to what you know? Are you being obedient to that? Because that's what Josiah is doing here, right? All the new things are all the idols that they've added to it. These are all the new things have become all the idols. And God is saying to Josiah, take out all the new, be obedient to what you know. Don't add more stuff to it. Be obedient to what you know. And so I started thinking about that. What do we know? What do I know? What do I know that God has taught me? You know? Well, like we already said, I know the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I've started my morning prayer time. I started saying, at the beginning of my prayer time, saying, Stephen, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Spending some time reflecting on that and looking at my own life, saying, am I loving God with all my heart? Am I loving God with all my soul? Am I loving God with everything that I have? Am I loving God with every thought that I think and with my mind and using that for His glory? Am I doing that? You know, and again, I'll hold on to the 12 steps there and go one day at a time. For today, I'm going to love the Lord my God in this way. And that's how I start my day. What about another one? What about the way that we have structured a lot of our ministries here at Ecclesia? Is that we say, you know, Jesus talking to the people at the judgment, he says, you know, when you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me hungry, you gave me food. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came to me. And then they said, you know, when did we do that, Jesus? He says, when you did this to the least of these. Are we being obedient to that? We know that, right? We know that. What about Matthew 28, where it says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, are we doing that? Are we being obedient to that? We know that. A similar passage in Acts, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? What about the vision of the kingdom that we saw last week in the Zacchaeus story? This vision of the kingdom where everybody is invited to the table, where everybody is welcome, where God's love is so expansive and so great that all people can come and gather together, united in Christ. And this radical generosity that flows out of that relationship with Christ. We know about that, right? We've heard that. I was also reminded of a book that is out. It's probably 50, actually no, it's probably 75 years old now, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's called Life Together. And in this book, he kind of paints this picture of what does Christian community look like? What does it look like to be a community of Christ followers living together? And in the book, he makes this comment. He says, God hates visionary dreamers. And I read that and I was like, what? You know, come on. He says, because if you are a visionary dreamer, and you get this vision of what the community is supposed to be like, he says, then you try to start working and manipulating everybody else to buy into your vision of what the community should look like. And he says, we don't need a new vision of what the community looks like. We need to be so captivated by the vision of Jesus Christ of what His church looks like and what His community looks like, His vision, and so captivated by the person of Jesus Christ that everything else doesn't matter. That our visions and my wants and my desires, it doesn't matter. Is this what Christ wants? Is this the community that Christ has visioned? And the community that Christ has already exemplified in His life and shown us through stories like the story of Zacchaeus that we looked at last week. What other things do we know about? What about the Sermon on the Mount? Probably like the greatest condensing of Jesus' message in one place. You know, the Sermon on the Mount. I put it on the bulletin, if you saw that already. I wanted to challenge everybody this week to spend time reading the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. take it and read it and look at it and think about it and pray through it. You know, this may be, let's say this is, you know, like Josiah's Book of the Law for us. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ's teaching. If you're having trouble thinking about in your own life, what are some idols that I have, you know? Start thinking about those. Go through the Sermon on the Mount and think about it. I mean, you know, my definition of an idol is anything, you know, quote me if you want to on this one, anything that keeps me from loving God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. An idol is anything that keeps me from loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. Anything that gets in the way of that is an idol. Anything that divides my attention from that is an idol or can become an idol. So go through the Sermon on the Mount and ask yourself, you know, what idols does it bring up? Anger. Talks about anger. Talks about lust. Talks about honesty or lies, telling lies. Sure, that could become an idol. Talks about revenge. It talks about hatred. It talks about being religious so that other people can see you. You know, putting, you know, letting your money chink pretty loud when you drop it in the plate. You know, praying so everybody can see you. Fasting so that everybody knows you're fasting. You know, this outward religiosity, that could become an idol, sure. What about money? What about anxiety about the future? What's tomorrow going to hold? What about judging others? They're all there in the Sermon on the Mount. Spend some time this week looking at that and praying through that and saying, God, are there any of these in my life? Are there any of these idols that have gotten in the way that I'm putting up in my worship with you that need to come down, that need to be torn down? You know, James chapter 1, the adult memory verse comes from this this month. So adults, really be working on this one. James chapter 1, 22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's the book of James. That's what I'm encouraging us. Let's not worry about the new visions of the future. Let's not worry about all of the new things that we could add on to our ministry here. Let's look at ourselves very closely in the mirror and say, are we doing God's word? Are we being obedient to what we know? And if not, that's where we need to start. That's where I need to start. That's where God is dealing with me. We don't need a new vision, right? We don't need a new vision. Come on, folks, this is it. We need to be so captivated, so enraptured by this vision of Jesus Christ and this vision that he has for his church that nothing else matters, that all the other visions get pushed away. Rather than worrying so much about what is God's will for my life, I just don't know. What is God's will? How many times do I have people come to me and ask me that? Stephen, I just don't know what God's will for me is. And I ask them, are you being obedient to what you know? Start there. That's God's will for you. That's not hard. You have it revealed. You know it. And most of us know it. But the obedience is a lot harder than the knowing. So we need to be obedient to God's will and plan as revealed through Scripture first. And God will continue to give us more revelation as that comes. Because he says, to the person who has been faithful in a little, much will be given. If we're not faithful to what we know, why would we expect God to give any more, right? How does the story of Josiah end? Well, at least this part of the story. It says that after he had torn down all the idols, after he had cleansed the temple, after he had gone through and done all these things, he gathers the people back together and they observe the Passover together. They observe the Passover. Think about that. The defining act of who they are as a people, that God has delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, they celebrate together. After all these reforms, they get together and they celebrate. Let me read this to you. This will be our closing. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household of gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now get this. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any king like him arise after him. I pray that that would be what someone might be able to say about us one day as a people. That there was nothing, and there was no group of people that would love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength any more than we did. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call. We thank you for Josiah and for the story that he reminds us, Lord. That he reminds us, Lord, that it's obedience that you require. It's obedience that you desire in our lives, Lord. There's so much of your word that we know. We've read it. We've studied it. But knowing is not enough. Just like knowing that Jesus Christ is your Son is not enough. We have to put our faith in him. In the same way, Lord, knowing what his teachings were is not enough. We have to do them. We have to be obedient to them. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to put aside any idols that we find in our lives. That as we study this week, as we think about Jesus' teaching, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, as we think about all those things that we have known for years, help us to take an honest look at our lives this week, Lord. Help us to see those places where we're not being obedient. Those places where we are holding back from you. Those places where we know the right thing to do and we're not doing them. Those places where other things get in the way of our focus on you. Whether that be things like anger or lust, whether that be things like anxiety or money or religiosity, whatever that is, Lord, help us to tear down those idols in our lives. Help us to clean house. And help us to come after you with a pure heart, desiring only one thing, and that is to please you and to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Lord, we thank you for second chances. We thank you that you call us to live one day at a time, focusing today solely on giving ourselves to you. Half measures availed us nothing. Let us give you everything. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who gave everything for us that we might know you. Amen. This morning, I want to encourage you. I don't know what the Spirit's doing, but I trust that the Spirit is doing something in you, because the Spirit is convicting me and is pushing on my life and is nudging me. And so I sense that probably the Spirit is doing the same for you. And for those of you that say, those idols are coming up in my head already, those things that are getting in the way, those things that are keeping me from loving the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving my neighbor as myself, tear them down. Leave them up here. Don't take them home with you. Don't wait. Don't say, oh, well, I'll deal. No. Now. Deal with the Lord. Let them go. Release them. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be standing back there in the back. I'd be happy to pray with you about those things. If you need a place to call home, a family to call home, our doors are open. We want to receive you. If this is a place where you would be nurtured and where we can be your brothers and sisters and encourage you, let me know that. Because we want to welcome you into fellowship here. But however the Spirit is working on your life, would you respond as the band plays?